Let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as we continue in our study of this book. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I think that we would all agree tonight, at least I would hope that we would agree, that worship is something that should have a level of excellence and it should have a priority in our church life, how we go about worshiping the Lord. And certainly worship is something that goes on outside of the church. It's something that should happen in our personal lives, and it's something that we can do and should be doing all the time. But as we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we are looking at it, Paul's letter here to this church, in the context of the local church. As we've been looking at this church, they have had all sorts of issues that we started looking at a long time ago. We've been in this book for quite some time now. But the issues that they had here in Corinth, and where we are at now with chapters 12, 13, and 14, we are seeing the issues that they have with the spiritual gifts, the uses and the abuses. During the Bible days, during the time of the church of Corinth, these particular gifts that were that we are discussing, they were in operation. They had a biblical way in which they were to be operated. Today we have denominations, we have theological persuasions that believe that these gifts are still in operation and are attempting to reproduce these. The only problem is you cannot reproduce that which God said was going to fail, that was going to cease, it was going to stop, and He told us when it was going to. And in the reproduction of it today, which is a misreproduction, it is something that isn't even being done in the way that it was supposed to be done back in Bible days. And so we have been taking a look at that. In talking to many, both in those denominations as well as others, if you were to ask them what should a typical worship service look like, they would defend that it ought to be free, unregulated, Spirit-led, and open to just about anything, however the Spirit might lead. And while I 100% agree that the Holy Spirit has got to lead and has got to direct our worship, there is nothing in Scripture, as well as what we are going to look at, and specifically what we are going to look at tonight, that would ever give approval, give any kind of God stamp of approval to the worship service of the congregation getting together, turning into some sort of a free-for-all, into some sort of a chaotic expression of everybody's feelings and wants and needs and emotions. That is not what the Scripture teaches. And in fact, as we will see just the opposite tonight, our God is a God of order. And He doesn't do things disorderly. And so when we come together to worship, yes, I believe 100% that our emotion ought to be involved in it. We are worshiping God, so there should be emotion there. But yet the emotion is not what generates the worship. It comes out of a heart that is worshiping God. And we need to take a look at that tonight. So sharpen your pencil, if you will. We're going to jot down 7 principles that the Lord gives us in these final verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In showing us the excellence of worship. The very first point is this, is that all things have to be done to edify. When we get together in church, including how we corporately worship God, it has got to be something that is going to edify the body of Christ, the church as a whole. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, and if you will, put a marker here. Paul asked this church, he says, "How is it then, brethren," so we're talking to Christians, "when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." Imagine this. Everybody comes to church. Everybody's got something to say. Everybody's got something to sing. Everybody's got some sort of a input and a contribution that they want to make. And everybody ought to get to do that, right? No. According to this, no. But yet there are those out there that a Sunday service could turn into this open, free-for-all kind of a thing. Anybody got anything? Oh, yeah, this person pops up and this person pops up. That is not what the Scripture teaches. The context here leads us to believe that within the context of the church, just because everybody might have something to share does not mean that everybody should share. I don't know if you've ever been in a service like this. But I've told you that as an 18, 19, 20-year-old, that I went into a lot of charismatic church services. And I saw this happening. I am telling you what I saw with my own eyes. And it was just absolute chaotic. When you would go in, a lot of times, there were several people that were praying in tongues. the reproduction, the misreproduction of what was going on in Bible days. There was nobody interpreting. You'd have somebody just all of a sudden somewhere in the auditorium would just pop up and say, "Oh, a message from the Lord." And another person over here would say, "And another message for the Lord." And it just, that went on and on. That was going on constantly. Then somebody just starts singing a song. A couple other people, they started getting a little excited and they'd start running around the up and down the aisles and things like that. And then you had a couple more, they'd pass out in front of the church. And everybody's going, "Oh, you know," thinking this is a great religious experience. Remember what we saw last week? The Apostle Paul says that if anybody comes into a church from the outside, they come into a church and they see that, they will think that you are mad. They will think that you are crazy, that you're insane. That is not what is supposed to happen. All things are supposed to be done to edify. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it's kind of interesting. If you want to do a good word search Bible study, type into a Google search or something, type in the words edify, edification, edifying, things like that, any form of that word edify, and notice how many times that it shows up in the New Testament. To edify means that we are to be building up one another. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." One of the greatest purposes that we have of getting together corporately in a congregational setting is that we are supposed to be building up each other. It doesn't say that we're supposed to build up the person that we like. It doesn't say that we are supposed to be building up just our friends and our buddies and our pals. And you know, I get really tired of sometimes people will say, "Well, there's cliques. There's cliques." I just detest that. That tends to be a powder talking when they say that. Do you realize, I don't care who you are in here, there are going to be people that you are closer to than others. Does that mean that you have a clique? No. Well, maybe, I don't know. But no! We're all in the clique. We're in the mass clique, right? No, that's just normal. When Jesus, he's got 12 disciples, who do we always talk about? Peter, James, and John. They were the inner three. Did they not go with Jesus into deeper situations than anybody else? But did Jesus minister to all the disciples, including Judas? Yes. You see, that accusation of cliques is ridiculous. Every single one of us that are in here, we have people that we are closer to. And a lot of times it's because that's who we're serving with. We're in different departments or whatever. And it's just because of that necessity. And face it, don't you click with other people differently? You don't click with everybody the same, right? I mean, we just don't all have the same likes and all interests and things like that. There's nothing wrong with that. Find the people that enjoy the things you enjoy, and that's who you're going to go with. You know, "Oh, there's a group that goes out to eat every Sunday. That's a click." No, it's not. They just like to go out to eat together. Big deal. I, you know what? If you showed up there and you say, "Can I eat too?" They're not going to turn their backs and go, "No, go find your own restaurant." They're not going to do that to you. "Yeah, pull up a chair. Come up, sit at the table with us." That's just what you do, right? That is edifying. You edify everybody. You take an opportunity that God gives you and you use it to edify somebody else. That's what the church service is about. So with this very first point right here, as you look around the service tonight, how have you built up anybody else? And let me give you a hint. If you walked in the door, you got your head down, you scrambled to your seat real quick, and you plunked down, "I ain't going anywhere. This is my spot. You know, I got my square." You edified nobody, including yourself. All right? You kind of have to wander around. You got to mingle a little bit. All right? So we have got to do that. That's what the church is called to do. So all things must be done to edify. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 27, "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret." So the second principle, the governing principle, is that two or three at the most were permitted to speak in tongues. Remember, this is addressing a church in a time period when the gift was actually in operation. This is not for today. However, for those attempting to replicate what was going on here in Bible days, this isn't even done correctly. What should happen, if you was to walk into a church, if they were to replicate correctly, there should be some sort of a checklist to know, do we have an interpreter on the scene? You know, is anybody here able to interpret? Okay. And otherwise, the preacher needs to get out there and say, okay, folks, we don't have an interpreter in the house tonight. Everybody be quiet. Nobody speaking in tongues. I have never been in a situation like that. And the instructions were simple, two or three at the most, and by course. That means not a free-for-all. Not everybody babbling and bippity-boppity-booing at the same time. Have you ever tried to make sense of a room where everybody's talking at the same time? You ever been in a meeting like that? And everybody's just da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And one of the things that I have a lot of buttons, my wife tells me. I have a lot of buttons that can be pushed. One of my buttons that gets pushed, and I'm sorry, the older I'm getting, my fuse is getting shorter on this. I cannot stand to be interrupted if I'm talking and somebody butts in. I can't. I just quit talking because otherwise I'm going to get angry. Or somebody is talking and they'll say, hey, tell them that story. So that person starts telling the story and then they just jump all over them. And it's like, wait a minute. I was listening. I can only listen to one person at a time. I'm a guy. All right. My track only goes one way. And if everybody else starts while you're trying to listen to this one person, it is confusion. It's chaos. Can you imagine that going on, church? I mean, just think of it if you had two or three people preaching at the same time. How would you get anything out of that? How would that be edifying? You might be able to stay on track with that for just a little bit, but not for very long. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, I say this is mentioned in the context of the church service. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. This is all part of the reasoning behind this. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." This is not talking about the individual Christian being the church of God, which we are, but this is talking about the local congregation being the church of God. And he says, you got to know how to behave yourself in church. Parents, haven't we taught that to our kids? You taught your kids how to behave in church. You taught them that you don't talk during the services, that you don't pass notes, that you don't, giggle and tee-hee and all that kind of stuff through the service. You taught them that. You taught them to go potty before service, not to interrupt the service by getting up like a yo-yo. You taught them those kinds of things, right? That was just for kids, though. Adults, we can do what we want to, right? No. We need to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. And folks, you can disagree with me on this. That's fine. You're not going to change my mind on this. But I really believe that we have hit a point in our culture today where the reason people don't know how to behave in church is because we don't reverence the house of God. We don't recognize what the place is for and who we are here for. It is our house of pleasure, our house of entertainment. So I'm going to do whatever feels right to me, whatever I want to do, whatever, blah, blah, blah. And it's like, no, we're in the house of God. This has been a place that when this place was built, it was dedicated for the Lord's service. This wasn't dedicated as an arena. This wasn't dedicated as a playhouse. This wasn't dedicated for any of that stuff. It was dedicated for the Lord's work. And we need to remember that and treat it as such. Now, it doesn't mean that we worship the building, because we all know that should the Lord tarry, this building, a storm, anything could bring this building down. We don't worship the building, but we remember why it was given. And it was given. It was a gift of God. And we remember that we are supposed to behave ourselves in the house of God. Now, that's not just in how we act during church, but it also has to do with how we conduct the worship of the church. These churches here, or the church here in Corinth, is a church they're doing so many things wrong. And an awful lot of what they're doing wrong is within the context of the church service. Backing up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it dealt with how they worship the Lord at the Lord's table and how they were treating each other. That was in the context of the church. So you see, it is very, very important that we know how to behave ourselves in the house of the Lord. Back to 1 Corinthians 16, or 14, excuse me. Look at verse 28. verse 28. And this goes along with what we've seen already. This is the third principle. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So an interpreter has to be present. Here's the fourth principle. Third principle kind of ties in with the second. So fourth principle is this. Prophesying is governed. The prophesying is governed. What do you mean? Okay, verse 27 again tells us how the tongues was supposed to take place. Verse 28, if there's no interpreter present, let him keep silent. Verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and that all may be comforted. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let's just spend some time here, because this is super important. First of all, the Bible says that two to three may proclaim the word of God while the others are supposed to discern. The first thing I want us to get out of this is this point. Do we see the preeminence of the proclamation of the word of God? That is the most important thing, that is the most important reason for the church being gathered. It is for the proclamation of the Word of God. How important is this? Well, let's go back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, especially when somebody informs me that I went a rather long. I would never do that. Well, at least not this long. In Acts chapter 20, look at verse 7. The Bible says in verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and he continued his speech, how long? Till midnight. All right? Now, that was a long sermon, but he had a lot to preach on. He had a lot to tell these people. The preeminence of the proclamation of the Word of God. Do you suppose that as the midnight hour began to get closer, that there was, as he would have looked out across the congregation, he saw lots of yawning. And maybe some folks were, you know, they were all in agreement. You know, I see that often. I appreciate those who agree throughout the service. Like that doggy in the back of the window, you know, how they bobbed. So do you suppose Paul saw some of this stuff going? Well, he saw at least one thing happen, verse 11. When he therefore was, verse 9. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. Now, he wasn't just sleeping. It was a deep sleep. How deep? As Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. He's sitting in the window, and can you just kind of picture him as the deeper the sleep goes as he slithers? And it just, he turns into this jello man, and he just kind of slithers and plop. And I mean, at what point did he wake up? Did he wake up on the fall to die? Yeah, I mean, that would be rough, wouldn't it? I fall out the window, three floors, you can do that in quick timing. I'm asleep, I'm awake, I'm dead. Boom, 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 done. Oh, that just broke up the church service. And so they all go rushing down the steps. They go rushing outside. And Paul did what any preacher would do. He throws himself over the guy and says, "He's not dead, folks. He's not dead. It's okay." And the guy comes back to life. Now, look with me at verse 10. Paul went down, fell on him, embraced him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed." Do you see what happened? Paul has preached into the morning hour. It's midnight. A guy falls out of the window. Paul says he's not dead. He's alive. Okay, guys, let's get some refreshments. So we eat. Okay, let's go back for the preaching service. And now he preaches till the break of day. I would say preaching has a preeminence, wouldn't you? And you see this all the way throughout the Scripture, that the preaching of God's Word has got to have preeminence, that it is that valuable, it is that important. Yes, we love good music and should have good music. We love all sorts of things, all sorts of parts of the church service. But the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God is absolutely, vitally important. There is not time for Sunday school teachers to be fooling around in their classes. You got work to do. The work is the Word of God. Get the work done. When you're back with Olympians, you're back with the Gopher kids, you're back with the Word of Life kids, even with the nursery kids, there is work to be done. It's the work of the Word of God. That's what we got to do. But not only is there preeminence in preaching, but the Bible says that the preaching is to be discerned. Go back to Acts 17. Acts 17. It has to be discerned. In chapter 17, verse 10, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. The apostle Paul, an apostle of God, I would say a preacher that if Paul stood up and preached, boy, you could take that to the bank, right? Because this is an apostle of God. And these people, they listened attentively to the word of God, but just because it was Paul doesn't mean that they just sucked it up and said, oh, well, Paul said so. So therefore, and if anybody says, well, why do you believe this? Because the apostle Paul said so. No. They went home and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not those things were so. Was it really what the Bible says? They searched the scripture. And I have said this so many times. Do not just suck up what I say or what your Sunday school teacher says. You take what is said and you go home and you search the scripture. You study the Word of God, because every single one of us is responsible to be a student of the Word of God for ourselves. We have to. We absolutely have to. The Word of God is to be discerned. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. When Jesus was dealing with the Sadducees, they were trying to trick him once again with their questions. And Matthew 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err not knowing the scriptures. We err when we don't know the scriptures. We have got to become well-versed in the verse. The only way to do that is to spend time. And then again in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion. When people will say, well, oh, this is going to be Spirit-led worship, that does not mean it's confusing. When you read through the Gospels, whenever there was a spirit causing confusion, it was a demonic spirit. It was not the Holy Spirit of God. Even at Pentecost, as the Spirit of God rested upon those prophets and as they began to speak with other languages, and the accusation was made that these men must be drunk. And the rebuttal to that was, well, it's only midday. They can't be drunk. Well, I don't know why not, but, you know, that I guess wasn't culturally acceptable to be drunk midday. So they can't be drunk. It's only midday. And Peter says, we're not drunk. The Holy Spirit of God has control of us. And Pentecost was not confusing. The message was loud and clearly received and understood. So God is not the author of confusion, all right? So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Let's get the next passage. And oh, she's a controversial one. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So the fifth principle, the excellence of worship, was that the women were to keep silent within the churches. And some of our guys right now are thinking, better you than me, preacher, teaching on this. As I was studying this, there are several opinions written by commentators as to what this is talking about. Let me read to you three of those. First of all, some commentators have assumed that in the verse, the word to speak means that women are not permitted to make a sound or to talk in any way. So some commentators take that position. Others state that the culture had more of an interactive type of service where people just blurted out their thoughts and their questions. Another approach kind of resembles the old line brethren churches where the men sat on one side and the women sat on the other side. And if the woman had a question or just in the middle of service, she just blurted out to her husband sitting across. And as you look at these suggestions from the commentators, I don't think any of those are correct. I think all of those are off base. As you read the context of the passage and 1 Corinthians here, I think that what you are seeing, the women were not permitted to exercise the speaking gifts. They were not permitted to exercise those gifts within the context of the church service. So the tongues, the interpretation of the tongues, the proclamation of the Word of God, the prophetic type of things. Why could they not do that? Because every one of those expressions of those spiritual gifts took on the characteristic of leadership. And therefore, throughout the Scriptures, and we're going to look at more Scriptures. In fact, let's go on to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, as you look at the Scripture, the Bible makes it very, very clear that the headship of leadership rests upon us guys, all right? Ladies, do not take offense to that, and I know I don't have to tell you that. Feminists take offense to that. Christian women don't take offense to that. When you recognize what the Bible says and how the Bible lays that out, it has nothing to do with your value. It has nothing to do with your intelligence. It has nothing to do with your abilities. Because God put the men into that leadership position is no insult whatsoever at all to you as a lady. All right? None whatsoever. And it does not mean that you do not have a rightful place and a valuable place in the work of the Lord. It doesn't mean that at all. As you look throughout the Scripture, how many times were there women that were involved in the ministry of Jesus? There were women that were involved in the ministry of Peter. There were women that were involved in the ministry of Paul. It does not mean that you do not have a place in ministry. It simply means that in these particular gifts, you do not have that position of leadership. In Ephesians chapter 5, you look at verse 22. The Bible says, "Wives, submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And look with me at verses 11 through 15. Ephesians 5:22 puts the responsibility on the men within the home. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, the Bible says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." The chapter and verse divisions have been added to help with the flow of Scripture. Imagine that there's no chapter verse division. So the next thing we go into is, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And the rest of the qualifications there, you jump to verse 8. "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, but greedy to filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. Let them first be proved. Let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless." So you have the scriptural instructions of who is to have those leadership positions. The Bible makes it very abundantly clear that God is a God of order. All right? Again, ladies, you say, so you're saying if we were in charge that there would be disorder? I am not saying that. And God is not saying that. What I'm saying is, dear ladies, is that if you take charge when God has not permitted you to do that, that's disorder. Just as much as it is disorder, gentlemen, if you don't take charge when God said you're supposed to. That's disorder as well. One's not worse than the other. One's not better than the other. Both are wrong. Everything that God has made has order. Just look at creation. Do we have an orderly creation? Absolutely. Society has to have order. Look all across our United States of America right now and look at the lack of order and look at the chaos and confusion and harm that it's causing. Government has to have order. Your job has to have order. Schools have to have order. Family has to have order. The church has to have order. There has got to be order. If there isn't order, then there's going to be confusion. You say, well, I don't like the way God ordered it. That's not my problem. That is flat out not my problem. So don't come up and whine to me about it. You take that up with the Lord. When you get to heaven, feel free. You can ask him all you want to about that. And then ladies, you say, well, I don't want to be under submitted to a man. I have the solution. Don't get married. It's that simple. Because the Bible says, wives, be submitted to your own husband. So if you don't want that, well, there's a solution to that. Right? Now, I'm sorry, lady, if you're married, should have thought of that. Should have thought of that. But, you know, if you're not, well, that's what the Scripture says. Now, when the guys don't lead, the women do, things are out of order. Both sides of it. And you say, and here's where the argument will come in. They'll say, well, what about Deborah in the Old Testament? Well, first of all, that is the Old Testament. Secondly, Deborah was a judge. She wasn't a pastor. And third, her position was unique and not in the context of the local church or the home. So you say, well, what about Priscilla in the New Testament? Remember Aquila and Priscilla and how they pulled Apollos aside because Apollos wasn't teaching correctly? And it's like, yeah. Did they interrupt his preaching? No. Did they usurp his authority as he was sharing God's word? No. What happened? When he was finished, they took him aside privately and instructed him in the Scripture. Plain and simple. You say, well, what about Phoebe in Romans 16? Wasn't she the first deaconess? Because, you know, there are denominations and Baptists are getting in line with this when having deaconesses, you know, the lady deacons. They're getting in line doing that. And they say, well, Phoebe was a deaconess. You say, what do you do about that? Well, first of all, you say, where do they get that? Because that's not in the Bible. The word's not in the Bible. You get it out of the original languages. The word for a deacon is the Greek word diakonos. The word diakonos means simply a servant. How many Christians are supposed to be servants? Would you put your hand up if you're supposed to be a servant? And I see both genders raising their hands, which is 100% true, because men as well as ladies are supposed to be servants. So when the Bible says in Romans chapter 16 that Phoebe, she was a servant, yes, it uses that word diakonos, just like it uses that word anywhere else in the Scripture when it is talking about service, which is what a deacon is supposed to do. However, when you go to where the office of a deacon is instituted, it is very clearly given to the guys, never once to the ladies. You go to Acts chapter 6, where the first seven are chosen. How many women were in that first seven? Now, what were they chosen to do? Remember, it was because the women were being neglected in the daily ministrations as they should have been, those widow women. So who else better to know what those women, widow women would have needed? Wow, say that 10 times fast. Who else better to have known how to do that than another woman? So they should have put a couple of deaconesses in there as well, right? No, that's not how it was done. That don't make any sense. I didn't write it. It's not my order. But I am going to preach God's order. I'm not going to apologize for God's order. I'm not going to kowtow to the yammerings that are going on in our culture today that are saying, well, you ought to do that, you ought to do that. No. If it is not in the Bible, it's not going to be done. And there are not going to be women preachers here. There are not going to be women deaconesses. And by the way, next week, Tracy Paver, when she comes, it is very odd having a lady come and present because it's like, I'm like, what do? I don't know. And she knows she ain't preaching. So in her presentation, she is presenting her work. As she goes to Chile, she is working with a pastor and his wife in another ministry. So she is presenting her work in the first part of the service. I'm still preaching next week. I know some of you are going, oh. Get over it. It won't be as long. It'll be a shorter one. But I'm still going to preach next week. Why? Because she can't preach. And she knows that. And I mean, that's not even a question. So, it drives me out of my mind how so many things are being done in the churches today and being accepted, and even in the Baptist churches that go contrary to what the Word of God teaches. You cannot expect God to bless things that are contrary to His Word. It is not going to happen. So our homes have got to be in order. Our churches have got to be in order if we want God to bless them. Do you want your home to be blessed, folks? Get it in God's order. Do you want your church to be blessed? Keep it in God's order. It's that simple. All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Two final points very quickly. And this actually makes the point I just made. Verses 36 through 39. Paul asked the church of Corinth, he says, and it's almost like you can anticipate that there's people there in Corinth that are looking at each other going, I don't like what he's saying. This is going contrary to everything that we're doing. And so Paul says, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. The sixth principle for excellence in worship is that God's word is the final authority. God's word's the final authority. Christian, today there's an awful lot of voices that are speaking into our ear that speak as voices of authority. But God's word's the final authority. And it's always the final authority. God has the final say. And that's who we answer to, so we've got to do it God's way. The final point tonight is this. The seventh point, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And that is your seventh point of excellent worship. Do all things decently and in order. Yes, spirit-led, freely led worship is still going to be decently and in order. It is not going to be chaos. It is not going to be confusion. It's not just going to be a bunch of random things happening. That's confusing. It is going to be in an orderly fashion because that's how our God operates. As you look at the scripture tonight, are we willing to accept God's order, God's way of doing things? The excellence of worship, and it should be excellent. It should have priority, not just at church, but all throughout the week as we worship the Lord. And I wonder tonight, are we committed to doing things God's way? Are we really surrendered to obeying His will? And are we willing to do and to hold true to what God's Word says in spite of the cultural pulls and tugs and everything else that try to get us to go the other direction? Are we willing to do it God's way? Tonight, would we commit ourselves to really be in those students of God's Word, discerning God's truth and allowing God's Word to be the final authority for all of our decisions and the way in which we live our lives? Kind of goes along with the invitation from this morning. Will we commit our service to the Lord this day? If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, really none of these points directly applied to you, but there are certain points, I guess, that we can make application with, and especially when we're talking about God's Word having the final authority and things being done decently and in order and all of that, because there's not going to be chaos and confusion in heaven. That is a place of order, because our Father is in charge. And if the Lord allowed just one individual into heaven who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, who has tried to get there on the tails of their religion, their good works, their church membership, and all of that, if He allowed just one, that would introduce chaos and confusion. Because everything else in God's Word said, none of that will ever get into heaven. None of it. And so if you're sitting here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior, you're not going to be the first one. You're not going to be the one that gets to add confusion into God's plan. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, not a way. I am the truth, not a truth. I am the life, not a life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Lost person, there is only one way to have your sins forgiven, and that is in the perfect shed blood of Jesus who died on the cross for you. There is only one way for you to go from being dead in your trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ, and that is for the power of the risen Savior to make a new creature out of you. That's the only way. You must come Jesus' way. And lost soul, tonight, would you give us that opportunity to take you aside, open God's Word with you, and introduce you to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Stand with me, please, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed tonight. Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You, Lord, for just the very plain, simple, blunt truth of the Word of God. And tonight, we want to take Your truth. We want to apply it. We want to use it, Lord, for Your honor and glory. we want to line up under it and surrender to it. And so, Lord, in this time of invitation, however you might be dealing with any of our hearts, whether you're dealing with a saved individual or an unsaved person, we pray that you'd have your way with them tonight. We ask in Jesus' name.